right. We're returning this morning to our sermon series, you can see on the screen, called Quotable Characters. It's been a couple weeks now since we've engaged with this sermon series, so I feel inclined that we have to, well, we've been doing this every week, but I feel inclined to test you a little bit on whether or not you remember those first few quotes. All right, so remember the first week we looked at the story of Jacob. You know, he's come to this place called Bethel. He has this dream, and he says, starting with Shirley, and I was not aware of it. Pretty good. Sorry, Tim, was there something? Oh, yeah. Angel, is this okay if I push this down? Thank you. Okay, from there we went. Week number two was Joseph, right at the tail end of his story. He finally has a chance to say something to his brothers. And what does he say to them? You intended to, but, okay, good enough. And then week number three, we looked at Moses. Moses and the Israelites are at the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is coming over the cliffs towards them. And Moses has to calm the people down. So he says to them, the Lord, but you need only, all right, we'll work on it. It's fine. Been a couple weeks, but those are the three. Those are the quotes that we've been looking at, the ones that I'm hoping have been sticking with you over these last number of weeks as we engage with this series. We're looking at quotable characters in the Old Testament, characters in the Old Covenant narrative that have these ancient words, ancient proverbial statements that we can carry with us in how we live out our faith in this modern day and age. And so today, since it's been a couple weeks, I'm going to throw an easier one at you. Not necessarily easy for everyone, but for a lot of people here, this is probably going to be a quote that you've heard before. You've heard perhaps many times before. Perhaps you've seen it on a greeting card or on a Thomas Kincaid painting in somebody's living room. It's one of those. But it's also one of the reasons, because of that fact, it's one of the reasons why I thought we need to embed it within this sermon series. Because we have to be reminded, especially when quotes from scripture can so easily be taken out and put on a picture or put on a greeting card or in a TV show or whatever the case may be. We forget the context of that passage and what even led that character, that biblical character, to saying it in the first place. So before we get there, though, just by way of reminder, as I mentioned, we've journeyed through the stories now of Jacob, Joseph, and Moses. And we've seen how throughout these stories, although we've been looking at the character particularly and what the character says, we've noticed a common theme that there's about the character of God, actually, that this is a God who stays true to his word, who fulfills his promises, that this God who the Israelites have been asked to follow is a God who fulfills what he says he's going to do. And isn't that actually what scripture does? It shows us the character of God in the ways that he interacts through these biblical characters. He's a God who shows up. He's a God who will turn terrible things and make them into good for his purposes. He's a God who will fight for his people. He's a warrior God. And so when we come to the book of Joshua, which we're going to look at today, the Israelites by this point have journeyed through the wilderness, okay? They've gone through the wilderness. They've finally come into this inheritance, this promised land that God had promised to them. God has driven out the other nations before them, given them the space in which to live. And Joshua now needs to remind the people of this character of God, of these important truths. So he says in Joshua 23, verse 3, "You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you." There's that language again. And then verse 5, "The Lord your God himself will drive them out before you. You'll take possession of the land as the Lord your God promised you." In other words, all this is happening because God promised it would. And then in verse 10, "One of you routs 1,000. Why? Because the Lord your God fights for you just as he promised." These words, these comments about God's character just keep getting reiterated, particularly at the end of the book of Joshua after all this has happened. And then when we come to the end of the book of Joshua, what we're seeing is that he's an elderly man now. He's recognizing that he's probably going to pass away pretty soon, go the way of all the earth, he says. But then he says this to the Israelites, "You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. He's reminding the Israelites, this is who this God is. He has not failed you. He has not left you alone. He has not said anything to you that he has not fulfilled. And so what happens right at the tail end of Joshua's life is that the whole people of God come together to renew the covenant, kind of like renewing a wedding vow. You're sort of reestablishing the terms and conditions of the relationship, but also the faithfulness of that relationship together. They come to recommit their relationship to this God because of all that this God has done for them. So naturally, what Joshua is going to do, what we're going to see him doing, is he reiterates the whole story. So we're going to read about 15 verses. It's a little bit long, but he reiterates to Israel the whole story as if that's something that's really important to do, about how God has held up his end of the covenant and shown his faithfulness to these people, almost as if to say to the Israelites, this is what this God has done. This is how faithful he has been. Will you commit yourself to do the same for him? Okay, so if you open up your Bibles, we're going to look to Joshua chapter 24. Close to the end of Joshua. It's actually the last chapter. And we're going to read verses 1 through 15, okay? Joshua chapter 24. And the words will also be up on the screen. And I'm sure you'll know when we get there what our quote for this morning will be. Starting at verse 1. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods." Keep that in mind. They worshipped other gods. "But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan," this land that they're standing on right now, "and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I wouldn't listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you," bees are even involved in this situation, "which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now then, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Do you know the quote? But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Now, I wanted to read all of the verses that lead up to that statement because I really want us to take into consideration how Joshua got there to that point. He's assembled everyone together, right? He's pulled all of the Israelites together, all the leaders, elders, everyone. And the whole story gets regurgitated, right? Again, as if that's something important to do, as if the Israelites constantly need to be reminded of where they've come from. I once had a history professor once say in a class, we have to know where we've come from in order to know where we're going. And in some ways, this works the same. We have to know what God has done for us in order to know where he's taking us, in order to know where this is all going. And some of these details that Joshua puts into this narrative are really important. Like I mentioned, I made a little note when we were reading through it. The ancestors of Israel, so Abraham's own father, their patriarch Abraham, his own father worshipped other gods. Worshipped, they didn't know Yahweh at all. He hadn't yet revealed himself to them. But then the Lord takes Abraham out of that context, which he often has to do to get our attention. He takes Abraham out of that context, and he leads him through into this land, to this land that the Israelites are right now standing on in this passage. He leads them to this very land that he promised to Abraham. And when he took Abraham there, he gave him these incredible promises. You're going to have many descendants. These descendants are going to inherit this land. I will be with them. I will be their God. All the nations will be blessed through your descendants. And then throughout the deliverance from Egypt, Joshua notes, throughout the deliverance from Egypt and all of that, it is the Lord who's doing everything to make sure that these promises get fulfilled. Israel does nothing, okay? We have to note that in this passage. Israel is just going along for the ride in a lot of ways in this story. God does everything. He doesn't expect his people to fulfill his promises. He does everything to fulfill them. It's the Lord who's doing everything. I sent Moses and Aaron. I afflicted the Egyptians. I brought you out. You lived in the wilderness, but I brought you into this land that you're currently standing on. I gave the other nations into your hands. I delivered you over and over and pushed out the other nations before you. So he says, and finally in verse 13, I gave you a land on which you did not toil and cities that you didn't build. In other words, you didn't do any of this. Makes you think that this is something maybe we do quite often, is we take ownership or we take, we think that the things that we've gained or attained for ourselves are because we've accomplished it or done it. But this is very clear. Like, no, he's saying to Israel, you live in these places and you eat from these vineyards and these olive groves, but you didn't plant them. This wasn't your doing. Now, before we move on, just to be clear, this isn't some kind of ancient form of colonialism where the Israelites are given some kind of favoritism over the other nations. God had said to Abraham back in Genesis that the sin of the Amorites and the Canaanites would have to reach a breaking point in order for Israel to actually attain this land. So we have to remember that this is God's war that he was fighting, kind of like in Egypt. Okay, this is God's battle. He's fighting for the people of Israel. And it's a strategic move on his part to plant his people, right? Because right now, the Israelites are the only people who have been given this revelation of who God is. They steward that revelation, and God is planting them in a location, in a particular location that's very strategic geographically, because every other nation around them will need to travel through. They're kind of sitting at the crossroads because Israel's mission is now to demonstrate to the watching world who this God is, how he's revealed himself to them. It's why this whole epic narrative leads up to this point. Now Israel is in a place, they're in the land where they can be that blessing to the other nations. The danger, of course, was always that the opposite effect would happen, that the nations would actually have more of an impact on them than they would on the nations. And as we know from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament scriptures, we know that that was in fact the case, that the other nations had more of an impact on Israel than Israel did on them. But at this point, because of that factor, this is why Joshua is going to such great lengths here to persuade the people to remember what the Lord has done for them. Because he knows that they're a stubborn people, right? He's been there from the beginning. He has seen the warps and woofs and the ups and downs of Israel's faithfulness or lack thereof to the Lord. He knows that. And so he goes to great lengths here to explain to them, this is the God now that you belong to. He says in verses 14 to 15, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods that your ancestors worshipped. Be done with them. Be done with that life. Because you know why? You're going to get more pressure to worship other gods, to live in other kinds of ways other than to serve this one God. Serve this God with all faithfulness, everything. Only this God. This is who you are now, Joshua is saying to them. This is your God. This is now how you are identified, and he is your only God. Those other gods and modes of comfort and assurance and security, all those gods of your ancestors and that your family worshipped, they are useless. Throw them away. Throw them away. Give all your faithfulness to this God. Serve him unashamedly. In other words, don't be bothered by the fact that these other nations and these other people groups serve multiple gods. Gods that have been with them for millennia, throughout family lines. Don't feel like you need to defend the fact that this invisible God who doesn't have a statue or an image is yours. Trust in what he's done for you. Trust in what you've seen him do for you. Trust in his promises. Trust in his words. Trust in what you've seen him do. But, says Joshua, and here's where I think he gets a little snarky. If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, for whatever reason, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether this God or the gods that your ancestors worshipped or the gods that the Egyptians persuaded you to worship, right? Because you gotta imagine, if Joshua's saying this, there's a good chance that a lot of these Israelites have kind of carried with them some of the gods of the past, right? Every other god that they would have ever worshipped had a statue or an image, right? They would take these little household gods with them because this was a god for money, this was a god for family, this was a god for to fight against famines. They had little gods for all sorts of different purposes, okay? And a number of them likely would have carried maybe some of these traditions with them. But Joshua says to them, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Pick for yourselves which God has stood the test, which God has continued to walk beside you, which God has actually revealed himself to you and made promises to you, and not just made promises to you, but actually kept those promises. Because we also have to remember that gods don't make promises. They don't. This God does. And he doesn't just make promises and then not fulfill his word. He follows through on them. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Take your pick, says Joshua. Almost in a kind of exasperated way. Just pick today, right now. Take your pick. Almost as if he's saying to them, you'd be crazy to choose anything else based on what you've seen him do. Choose this day whom you will serve. His audacity here, right? His boldness, his confidence, I think is noteworthy for us. Because it's the driving force behind those famous words in verse 15. Joshua here has no doubt who this God is. He's seen enough. He's been there from the beginning. He's witnessed God's leadership through Moses. He's witnessed Israel's unfaithfulness in the wilderness, and yet God's faithfulness to them. He's come to know who this God is, what this God expects of them, what he's capable of. He's giving a defense here for the Lord. He's stating his case before Israel. He's giving them the choice, but he's also giving them zero reason to think that there's any other choice other than this one. You can do what you want. You can seek to find your sense of purpose, your sense of security, your sense of identity and meaning somewhere else. You can go ahead and continue to serve the gods of your family, the religion that you feel indebted to because of family tradition. You can continue to live in such a way that maybe you just simply benefit from this God whenever it conveniences you. You can live that way, he says to them. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here a little bit and suggest that although we really love Joshua's words here, and maybe we even grew up seeing them on the walls of our homes, or maybe it's in our parents' home. I think my parents actually have this on a painting in their house. That's probably where I'm getting it from. Even though we've seen it plastered on greeting cards and on varying pictures or images, I'm guessing that as much as we like these words would actually be very hard for us to say in public. I mean, imagine if a politician or a celebrity said these words in public with cameras all around them, right? Just imagine Taylor Swift is on the Oprah Winfrey show, and Taylor Swift gets asked the question from Oprah, you know, now that you and what's-his-face, I don't even know his name, the famous footballer are together. Okay, that, since you're half of you know his name. What's his name? That guy, Travis. So now that you're with Travis and you're thinking about maybe getting married and having a family, like, what would that look like, right, with your life of fame and this and that? And then you see, you know, Taylor maybe pauses and, well, you know, the life of fame is really hard, and it's really difficult sometimes to, you know, not be persuaded by the gods of money and fame, right? People always expect certain things of you, and they expect you to live your life a certain way and to dress a certain way. It's really hard because there's so much pressure to be someone else, to do these different things. And then she looks at the camera and she says, but for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Nobody does that. The whole crowd, you can just imagine the audience, right? Would just kind of like go silent. Well, it's America, so maybe some would cheer, but nobody does that. Nobody says that in public. What would people actually think? What would people think? Genuinely, that's a genuine question. How do you, like, you don't have to respond, but how do you think people would actually respond to that?
Okay.
I think it's incredibly hard for us to actually not just live into these words that Joshua says, but to declare them. Not just to keep it privately in our homes, but to actually say it out loud, out there. I think that's actually really hard for us to do. Now, we live in a country that seeks to be very embracive of cultures and traditions and different faith backgrounds. And sometimes that's a really beautiful thing, right? There's so many values about Canadian culture where it's like we seek to be embracive of different people's backgrounds. And honestly, in this secular age, it might be very much the case that down the road we might see opportunities for different religious communities to actually have to work together. Who knows? But at the end of the day, the church's mission, our mission as followers of Jesus and as servants of this God, is to publicly demonstrate that this is the God that we worship. That this is the God who has revealed himself to us and who has been faithful to us. That this God is the God who defines how we live, how we do business with one another, how we garden, how we vote, how we stand up for something, how we discern where to live, where to work, how to function. This God is who determines how we live. And Joshua's words here at the end of his life, I think, urge us and challenge us not just to do this privately, in the privacy of our own homes and in the privacy of this community, but publicly and unashamedly. Not in any kind of a domineering or an arrogant kind of way. That's not the tone that I'm talking about here. But with the same kind of audacity and boldness and confidence, healthy confidence, that Joshua here demonstrates. Where it's sort of like, this is who you are. This is the life that this God calls you to live. This is the God you are tasked with serving. This is the God that I serve. We're so inclined to keep this part of ourselves private. And maybe that's in a lot of respects because we are afraid that people are going to think that we're judgmental or exclusivist. We don't want to make people uncomfortable or make them feel like we're trying to convert them because we're talking about Jesus, right? Living in Canada is all about tolerance and inclusivity, right? And like, I don't want to be a bad Canadian. But I do wonder what we've lost in perhaps trying to cater too much to how people feel. Maybe another reason is because we actually don't like that word serve, right? I don't want to tell people that I serve this God. It makes it sound like I'm kind of a slave to religion, as if my life is all about serving something. I'm going to come off as not very modernist. The modern perspective is all about, you need to be able to think for yourself. And religion is too restrictive. So to say I serve something means I'm a slave to religion. I'm a slave to rules and regulations. I don't want people to see me like that. I don't want to come off as this sort of prudish Puritan that just turns people off. But again, I wonder what we've lost in trying to cater a bit too much to how people think about us. Now, don't get me wrong. I think I've said this from the pulpit before, but there are a lot of stereotypes and assumptions about Christians that are a bit of a hurdle for us, right? Fellow Christians who have done great harm to people, misunderstandings about what Scripture actually says, poor church leadership, divisions and arguments between traditions that have left a stain on people's perception of the church. There's all sorts of reasons why people would think a certain way about us. And sometimes for us, it's not easy to be proud of something that also comes with some baggage. But what would it look like to have a healthy kind of confidence in who we are as Christians and not just be okay with it, but actually be proud of proclaiming that this is the God who we've devoted our lives to serving? Because we have to remember that as followers of Jesus, we're not serving, if I can use that language, we're not serving a religion. We're not serving a church. We're not serving an organized faith group. We're not serving a kind of lifestyle. We're not serving a kind of moral code. We don't serve those things. We serve the Lord. We serve a God. The kind of God who has gotten down on his hands and his knees to serve us first, as we see Jesus doing with his disciples. The kind of God who shows us what it means to be in relationship with him, what it means to love one another, what it means to ground ourselves in grace and in faithfulness. As far as I'm concerned, there's nothing about this God that we should ever be ashamed of or embarrassed about talking about. I do actually think more than we realize this kind of an unabashed faithfulness, this kind of an unashamed confidence is what a lot of people are longing for. It's to see people who are actually committed to something, passionate about something, people who will stand up for something, who will fight for something. Is Jesus that for you? Would you fight for him? Is Jesus somebody who I would fight for? I genuinely asked this question when I was writing this sermon, because it's a question we have to ask ourselves. This God who has fought for me, who has been faithful to me, and even in the toughest of circumstances, when I've been the most unfaithful to him, has never left me. Would I fight for him? Not that he needs me to, don't get me wrong. But would I serve him in that way? Would I boldly share about him? Would I be okay to tell people and confidently tell people that my life is built on the foundation that is Jesus? Shoot, I have a hard enough time telling people that I'm a pastor. Can we do this? Can we live our lives this way? Perhaps we'll be seen as a religious fanatic, or to use a 90s term, a Jesus freak, but am I okay with that? Are we okay with that? What would it take for me? What would it take for you to come to a place where you are more interested in seeing people come to know and really understand who Jesus is more than you are about people accepting you? What would it take for that to matter more? There's an older gentleman who lives in the same condo building as Danny and I. We'll call him Fred. Fred's a wonderful man. He's been a bachelor his whole life. He's in his 70s, one of the most generous people that we've ever met. He always wants to come over with food and drink. It's just very lovely, mostly to the people he likes, but yes, he's incredibly generous and wonderful. But Fred is also very anti-religion. It's ironic because most of his favorite people are Christians, but he's very anti-religious. There's moments he shows some sympathy towards spirituality in general. But his default response to anything religious is pretty hostile. A couple weeks ago, after a memorial service here at the church, I drove home, and as I was coming into the underground parking lot, there was Fred standing by his truck. He was just about getting ready to go. And when he saw me pull in, he just waited so that he could say hello. So I parked and got out of my car, and he asked where I had been. So I said, I'd just been at a funeral. And I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you before, but immediately people's faces kind of go solemn, and they go, oh. Because, of course, all funerals are terrible things. And I said to him, no, it's okay. Like, it was good. It was a lovely service. This woman had lived a really good life. She was 98. She was a mother, had, you know, children and grandchildren. She loved Jesus. It was all good. And as soon as I said that, his whole demeanor changed. He got this bulldog look on his face, and he scowled, and he says, you people, isn't it enough that someone just lives a good life, that they're happy, loves Jesus? What a crock, he says. What a crock. Who cares? Now, don't worry. That's not where the conversation ended. Fred is a wonderful man. He still loves us dearly. He wouldn't ever want to do anything to wreck the relationship that he has with us. He's just very blunt, and he feels very comfortable saying these things to us because he knows that we can take it. Some of you Dutch people could actually go head-to-head with him very well. I would love to see that. Such a crock, he said. And you know, those kind of conversations, though, are so helpful, I'm starting to realize. They're so helpful because they force us to think about how we actually live and proclaim this God that we serve. And I'm starting to think more and more that God actually put Fred into our lives, not just so that we can have an impact on him, which I hope we do. I do hope. Of course, the hope is always that we can somehow bring him the love of Jesus, even if it's indirectly. But I think that God's also put him in our lives so that he can have an impact on us. So that he can challenge us to really think well about this commitment that we've made to this God that we serve, and to urge us, kind of like Joshua does with the Israelites, to ask ourselves, who is it that you will serve? What do you choose? Maybe that's why God allowed the Israelites to continue existing with the other nations around them. There were a lot of things, there are of course a lot of dynamics and a lot of reasons for that. But maybe that's why he allowed them to go into exile. Because at the end of the day, Israel's mission, Israel's task and responsibility was not to keep the Lord to themselves. They weren't meant to be an isolated community hoarding this revelation all to themselves. They existed to be a people who proclaimed and lived out what their God had done for them, so that the nations could know that this is their God. So that everybody around them could know that's who they worship. That's who they belong to. That's their God. And that this God was the kind of God who fulfilled his promises, who stayed true to his word, who actually showed up in their lives. That this was a God who would fight for them, who would lay everything on the line for them, who would actually end up giving his own life for them, risking everything, pouring himself out so that he could be in relationship with them. This is the God that Israel was challenged that day to commit themselves to. And I think that challenge is still true for us today. We sang this earlier, but when it's all been said and done, is there just one thing that matters? Choose this day, says Joshua, whom you will serve. Take your pick. Choose today whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we humbly come before you this morning, Lord, having received a challenge from you, an altar call of sorts to return, to come back to you, to recommit ourselves to you, kind of like what Israel did in renewing the covenant. Lord, we know that your covenant, your faithfulness, your goodness, your love, your grace is always extended out towards us. And we ask this morning, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to take hold of that covenant and to commit ourselves to it, to choose this day that we will serve you, and not to serve you out of guilt or out of obligation, Lord, but out of love, out of a recognition of who you are, and with confidence to be able to go from here and say, this is who we are. This is who we serve. Grant us that boldness today, Lord, and continue to challenge us by your Spirit so that we may even more live into this identity that we have as your being your children and as serving our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we ask this all in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.